Amen. As I mentioned, we are here this morning, the beginning of this new year, and we will be gathering around the table of communion in a few minutes, but it's important for us to come to God's Word. I think particularly after coming out of the Christmas season, with all the fun and festivities and things that you have done are fresh in your minds, and coming out of that celebration of Christ's birth, and now looking as we can to who Christ is, not just as a baby, but rather to celebrate His birth and to see in His life and His death and His resurrection that He is indeed the eternal Son of God. In other words, I don't want us to get sort of stalled in post-Christmas mode where we're just trying to catch up and get back to the normal way of life, whatever that looks like, and establish ourselves back in the run-of-the-mill lives we might enjoy, but to recognize that the birth of Christ is one marvelous component of the sovereign purpose of God to redeem for Himself a people for the glorious praise of His name. And so now in the new year, I want us to think on these themes, the wonders of Christ, and ask a question this morning, and this is one that is posed to my mind so often coming out of Christmas. Is that after we have seen the wonders of the incarnation, God becoming a man, after experiencing the singing of wonderful carols that display the beauty of God's purpose in sending Christ, after all of that, why don't more people follow Jesus? Now, I believe that many of us here, if not most of us, could articulate a good biblical, theological reason for that. And if you're troubled with that, come and see me. I love to work out the nuances of Scripture and sin and all those things in the Bible. But beyond that, there needs to be some answer to the question, why is it, what's at the heart of the matter here? Because you and I have all sung the carols, correct? Had the readings, had all the biblical and Christian stuff that everybody else has been hearing. Why is it more people don't come to Christ? In fact, maybe I would put that more personal. Why is it some of you here perhaps today have not followed Jesus? What is it that keeps you from trusting Him alone for salvation? Well, I want to think about that today, certainly because we have the table of communion before us, but also as we get back into the regular study of God's Word, into Mark's Gospel, and I'll have you turn to Mark chapter 11. After we take our break from and had some Christmas messages, we come back to our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to keep this thought in mind. What is it about people that they will not follow Jesus? And what does that look like in our lives as well? So to catch up with where we're at, go to Mark chapter 11. And I'm just going to read, beginning in verse 27, and then to the end of the chapter, verse 33, a short section, and we'll fill in some of the gaps as we go through. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, it says, "They," that is Jesus and His disciples, "arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to Him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?' Jesus replied, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me.' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, He will ask, then why didn't you believe Him? But if we say of human origin,' they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.' This is the word of the Lord." Our purpose this morning in looking at this text is twofold. The first is really secondary, and that is, I want us to get back into an understanding of what Mark is doing in his gospel, what he's trying to bring to our attention here, and what we're going to be looking at. But beyond that, more specifically here today, I want to look at this section and to recognize that Jesus Christ, as the true God, who has all authority to accomplish all the purposes of God, is the one before whom we must bow down and worship. I want us to do what Mark's intent throughout the whole gospel is to present Jesus Christ, as the Lord of all, the Master Himself, God incarnate, and to see Him with all authority, and the one before whom we must bow. To put it another way, I want to see Jesus as He really is, and then have a heart to submit to Him and all His authority. If I can look at it that way personally, that's exactly the whole issue for me, for us as human beings, to know who He is and then to submit to Him and His authority. But therein is the challenge. Now, Mark's gospel, as you have probably paid attention as you followed through our series of studies, Mark gives us, if you will, as one writer said, a rapid-fire succession of events in order to show and display Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The way that Mark does things is he just kind of goes from point to point, just moving very quickly through the events of Jesus' life so as to say, this is Jesus. The other gospel writers do it their own way. Luke is quite a bit longer and will add more details, and Matthew will as well. But Mark tends to be the shorter one. And his whole goal is, look, let's put aside some of these things for others to talk about. Let's talk about Jesus Himself. We want to see Jesus Christ in all His glory. And so that's what he does. From chapter 1, verse 1, through to the section we're in now, he has been putting forth Jesus in his ministry, in what he's doing, so that we, this side of the New Testament era, will understand who he is and put our trust in him alone. And as his servants, to grow in our love and devotion for him. That's, in essence, what Mark is doing for us here. And now we come to a point of section where Mark is showing us how Jesus is being confronted with a very great number, if you will, of controversies. In fact, if you begin here in chapter 11, verse 27, and go through to chapter 12, verse 44, there's a whole series of conflict, controversies that you'll find. Take time to read through this section, and you'll see that all of a sudden, what was happening a bit in Jesus' early ministry, chapter 2 and 3, is now happening with more frequency. His ministry and what he is saying is running up against what the leaders of Israel are saying, and the conflict is coming. You understand that, don't you? You see it happening. And Jesus, as he's going ever more intentionally to the cross, is being confronted more and more with his position, his ministry, and who he is. And in these confrontations, he begins to show, on the one hand, his superior wisdom, and on the other hand, their hypocrisy. He begins to show to the whole world of his day who he is and exposes the faulty leadership of the day and sets him forth as the one they should follow. It's in this account that the question really for Jesus is a question of authority. And that's what we want to look at here this morning. If we're trying to figure out in our minds as to why is it that so many people will not follow Jesus, while there are many reasons for that, let me suggest here that in the encounter that Jesus has with these leaders and their thinking, he exposes at least three reasons why people will not follow him, as in the lives of these individuals. So keep that in mind. We'll keep it fairly simple as we try and attend to these things and look to the table before us. But there's three things I want you to notice this morning in this text. The first is this. One of the reasons that people will not follow Jesus is because they are unwilling, simply unwilling, to submit to God Himself. There's a refusal to submit. Now, that is often a problem in the whole equation of authority, isn't it? But here you'll see it in the interaction that Jesus has with these leaders. Go to verse 27 of our text. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and again, setting the scene, what has just happened before was the cleansing of the temple. Jesus had gone with the disciples, you remember there, and chased out the money changers and so on. He's gone back, stayed overnight, now he's come back into the city. And this is becoming the epicenter of his ministry. Because, of course, it's Jerusalem in a few days from now that what will happen? He'll die on the cross and be put in a grave and he'll be raised from the dead. So everything is moving in Jesus' ministry. It's being heightened, if you will, with tension and drama to what's going to happen at the end of this week. Everything is pointing in that direction. So it says they arrive back in Jerusalem, they being the disciples and Jesus, and they're walking in the outer courts, the colonnade that surround the temple and its area of worship and so on. And it's here that he's confronted with these leaders. And notice the interplay between the two of them in verse 28. It tells us in verse 27 that these leaders, you've got the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they make up the Sanhedrin, that ruling body over all things for the Jews of the day. And they have collectively come to confront Jesus, and they ask really two questions, but they're obviously related. Notice, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, these things are, of course, the cleansing of the temple he did just yesterday, but it also goes to the whole course of his ministry. The second question, and who gave you authority to do this? Now, in one sense, that's not a bad question. If they are in charge of the ministry of the temple and all that's going on there, then you want to make sure that everyone is acting according to the way they should, if your motives are right. But their motivation is not correct. They're concerned that someone is taking over their place, and so there is an idea or an attitude. You can pick your own term. I'm trying to think of something this morning. Their nefarious thinkings and deeds, their skullduggery that's going on. You get the picture. These guys are not wanting a legitimate answer so they can work with Jesus. They've got an agenda. That agenda, of course, is to get rid of him. But the two questions revolve around authority. As Oscar Wilde said, wherever there is a man who exercises authority, there is also a man who resists authority. Whenever you talk about authority and saying this is the way it should be, there's always resistance. Isn't that true? Let's face it, parents, and kids, pay attention. You look up here as well, if you can. Is whenever your parents, not whenever, but very often when your parents saying, this is the way it is, what is the natural tendency? No, it's not. I'll do it my way. We see that on so many levels of society, don't we? The natural inclination is to sort of rebel against authority. Not always. My daughter, Melissa, who will give birth to our first grandson soon, supposed to be Thursday, not yet, but coming. My daughter, Melissa, I don't think ever done anything bad in home at all, or she hid it very well. So there are exceptions to the rule, I suppose, and it's our daughters, of course. So my boys, three of them, it's quite a different matter. My oldest son, if I said this, he would say this. It was just contrary all the time. There's a natural tendency to buck authority, but it becomes a more serious issue when it comes to the authority of Christ himself, because he is the ultimate authority. What I find interesting in the text, if you notice here, there are questions about authority. If you go back and read through Mark's gospel, the authority of Jesus has already been well established. Chapter 1, verse 22, it says, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Interesting. Early in his ministry, he was seen as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law, something greater. 1:27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Already then, leading up to this point, you have Jesus showing us authority in his teaching, Jesus and his authority over demons and healing others, and Jesus with his authority to forgive sins. That's rather impressive. This has been on display here, and yet they are unwilling to submit to this authority. And this is a legitimate question for us to understand. We need to see not just in a human authority, because we know that Paul tells us that all authority on earth is from God. He sets up authorities. But we're going to the ultimate authority of God himself in Jesus Christ. And what I want you to notice here, first of all, in this first section, is that Jesus' display of authority that has already taken place and the reason they're questioning him, notice what it does for us is it really shows us that he is who he says he is. It validates who Jesus is and the ministry he has brought to the earth. It simply shows that he is God himself, and therefore we should submit to him and obey him. But that's the reason why people don't come to Jesus. They refuse to submit to God. Stubbornly. I will do my own thing. I know how to do this. I don't need your help. You've heard that before? Maybe that's your heart today. I want a little bit of religion, but I don't want God too much in my life. But it has to be this way. The second thing I want us to notice here, and the reason why so many people will not follow Jesus, is because they refuse to accept the facts about God. They will not look at the evidence. Go back to our text, because this is the difficulty for these leaders, you see, these religious leaders. The authority of Jesus has been shown, even though they do not want to recognize it, but here they show us clearly that they will not accept even the facts about who God is. Go back to verse 29. When Jesus here poses them a question. Now, you look at the question he asks here, and some might think, well, he's being kind of evasive. He doesn't want to answer the question. But he's not. As the sovereign Lord, questions don't trip him up, all right? And he's also incorporating here, which was a very common sort of part of debate in his day with rabbis and so on. They would do this all the time. You would answer a question with a question in order to get to the heart of what the questioner was first asking. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's driving this to the very core matter of what's going on here because he knows their hearts. They're not going to fool him at this point. But they reveal here that they will not only submit to him, but refuse to see the facts and the evidence before them. And what is the evidence? Well, what does Jesus go back? He says, I'll ask you a question. And what is that question? Look at verse 30. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, if you want to know about my authority, let's just go back to another authority. John the Baptist, his ministry was well known. These leaders knew what he was doing. And Jesus is saying, look, his authority, the people thought he was a prophet, knew he was come from God. If you believe in that, then you'll know my authority as well. What was John the Baptist's ministry, not just his baptism, but all of his ministry, was it from heaven? Did God send him? Or was it from man? Was it from earth? He's putting before them, shall we say, the horns of a dilemma for them, and they won't look at the evidence. They refuse to do this because of their hearts themselves. There's a stubborn refusal to listen. And I love the way that this portrays it here, because then they get into their confusing mind. We'll look at this in a moment, but just touch on it briefly here. Because in verse 31, they begin to discuss it themselves. So you can almost picture the scene. They're interacting with Jesus, and no doubt there'd be others kind of paying attention to this. And they go off to the side in a little huddle. All right, guys, come on over here, let's think about this. And they're kind of walking around and, you know, figuring out what they might do with this and thinking, oh, what do we do here? And the answer comes there, of course, in verse 31. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. You see, what do we do? If we answer one way, then we have to acknowledge who he is. If we say this, John's was legitimate, then we have to say that Jesus is legitimate, right? Well, they're not going to do that. But if we say that his authority, John's authority, wasn't from God, the people are going to get ticked off at us. What are we going to do? Because they think he was a prophet. They don't know which way to turn. But for them, you see, even though the clear facts and evidence of who Jesus is right before them, they will not look and believe in the evidence itself. This is often true in our day and age as well. That things are laid out for us very clearly about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But we refuse to believe what we see. Why is that? Well, that stubborn refusal to believe in these things, of course, is because of our stubborn hearts. And the fact that, like these leaders of Israel, we have placed so many idols in our lives that we refuse to give those up to follow him. These leaders love their position, and there's no way we're going to put that aside to submit to this interloper, this itinerant evangelist, this rabbi from who knows where. We aren't going to give these things up because I need these. I want this, whether it's position, power, or fame. You see, that's often our problem in our day and age. People will hear about Jesus, and they might like the fellowship of the church and all the food we eat and the great times we have together. I think, now I could handle these Baptists a little bit. They're not so bad. But this whole submitting to God, and even though we show them here's who Jesus is and put it on display, oh, no. I don't really believe that stuff. But I like the Nanaimo bars at the banquet hall here. Those are good. The evidence is there, but their refusal to believe and see what is true. But see, that brings it to the third point, though, and the third powerful reason why people won't follow Jesus. And that's it, again, in verses 32 and 33. And that is the fact that they fear the people more than they fear God. And this is really the heart of the matter. We've already alluded to it throughout the text. They feared the people more than they feared God and his authority. Look at that again, back when they tried to answer, well, if we say one thing, it's one, it's another. But right in the middle of that, and if you see that in verse 32, the parentheses or the brackets around that statement, that's Mark interjecting for us here what they were feeling, right? He says, they said, of human origin, and then Mark interjects there, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was a prophet. They're worried more about people than they are about the authority of God himself. And we think, how could they do that? But we do the same thing. We tend to be worried about what people think about us all the time, some more than others. We're concerned, will they like what I wear, or will they be okay with my sermon this Sunday, or whatever it might be. We get all paranoid and panicky about what other people will think. And we start to fear the acknowledgement and kindness of people more than we fear God himself. I think from a ministry standpoint, that is so damaging. If my concern is more for how people respond to me, will the people like me? Will they continue to come if I say something difficult? Rather than God has called you to do this, worry more about me than them. But that's the same for all of us. If we're Christians here today, before whom will we stand when we are judged? The pastor? Not a chance. Jesus Christ himself. So shouldn't we be more concerned about what he thinks and his authority than about everyone else? And don't get me wrong. It's not that we shouldn't care less about what everybody else thinks. Not at all. We should be prudent in all we do. We should be concerned for how we conduct ourselves and so on and so on. But when it comes down to the nub of the matter, our concern should be, what does God expect from me? And will I submit to his authority in my life? They were in this conundrum, and so, of course, you have the end of the text there. It tells us, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Proverbs chapter 29:25 says, the fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. These leaders were more concerned about what was expedient and safe rather than what was true and right. And we can never do that. Some things are much more expedient and safe for us, but if it's not true, if it's not right, it's not the path for us to take. And ultimately, as we've mentioned throughout, the reason that the people will not follow Jesus is not because there's some deficiency in him. Of course there isn't. Not because there's some deficiency in the message. It's clear. The deficiency is found in us, and it's the stone-cold hearts that envelop us, a refusal to submit to the authority of my Creator God. And it's important for us to see that, because I want you to understand this morning that this is not a matter of getting some religion or just believing in Jesus or some phrase that we might use. I want you to understand that this is the most pivotal thought or moment or action in your life is, will you truly submit to the Lord of all creation or will you not? You know, we don't want to be so simplistic, but it really narrows down to that. Will I follow Jesus all in, or will I just kind of dangle on the world and in the church and so on? It doesn't work that way. Again, what are you going to do when you stand before Jesus and they say, so, did you follow me? Well, pretty much as much good as anybody else. What are we going to say? I don't know what I'll... The only thing I can say at that point is say, well, I didn't do it as I should, but my heart was in Christ, and it's his righteousness in me that brings me here. You see, we need to be focused on what is really at stake here. And that's what Mark wants us to see here. The wonders of the sovereign God in all his authority in Jesus Christ, and the fact that we must come and bow before him. This table before us, the reminders of God's grace and what he's done, and seeing it here, it draws us, I hope, to understand the critical nature of what we're speaking here. Well, how do we conclude this? Oh my goodness, there's so much more to say. But let me suggest that with all the application points, there's one more question about authority here that needs to be addressed. And that is Jesus, in his work in this world, and what he shows us here, is the fact that he has all authority to give up his life as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. One text I want to go to, John chapter 10. You can go there with me if you want to listen. This is critical, because we talk about authority of Jesus to rule and to reign and to create, but I would argue this morning that one of the most critical components of his authority is that he has the authority to lay down his life, not just to die, but to be the full atoning sacrifice of God himself. He has that authority. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, is quite familiar. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and what does he say? I lay down my life for the sheep. It gets better. He says in verse 16, I have other sheep. They are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And now, he says in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. There's resurrection. No one, what? Takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Bang, nail on the head. He has authority to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice, as the redeeming grace of God for us. He lays it down, he takes it up. No one else has that authority. Everyone else in this drama, the Romans, the Jews, the other people there, they're all part and used of God in the purpose of bringing his sovereign plan together, the authority of Christ to lay down his life. And so I would ask you, if Christ, in all his authority, lays down his life for sinners like you and like me, how will you respond? Please don't respond with, well, that's nice. Now let's go for lunch. Let's respond with, I'm terrified of a holy God, but I'm rejoicing there is a Savior. I'm frightened because hell is where I will be one day if I die in my sin, but there is a Savior, and I run to him. If you're not a Christian, cry out for mercy, because our God is a God who loves to show mercy. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you might be saved. And if you're a Christian here today, I don't know, I've been a Christian for a long time myself, I still shake in the presence of a holy God. I still tremble at the thought of this table, that God himself in the form of the Son would die for a worm such as I. Let's never lose that tremble, but let us with joyous hearts come and thank him for his grace. Submitting to authority, sure, naturally we buck against it, but I'll tell you, I'm quite happy to submit to that authority because he has my best interest at heart and will do all things in me for his glory. And one day, I'll see him face to face, no fear, the trembling of holiness and joy, delight of his presence, one day. And that has been secured because of Christ's death on the cross. I tell you, that's an authority I don't mind following. And I want us to prepare our hearts to that end. Stand with me. We're going to sing a song. It's familiar to many of you. We've sung it here before. We're going to sing the first verse in chorus. But I want to sing this as a prayer as we gather on the table. We're going to ask the leaders to come forward together at the table here. And look at this and see the wonders of God's grace and to trust him as we worship him around the table. Let's do that together.